We are in the final chapter of our study of the book of James, and we are finishing up the questions on chapter 5, verse 10 tonight. We are ready for question number 2. Is suffering a part of being patient? How would you answer that?
Within long-suffering.
Now, many times that it is, yes. Long-suffering is one of the words that's used for it in the Scriptures. Do those who suffer patiently as Christians follow in the steps of great men of the past?
Yes.
Yes, they certainly do. Would somebody read for us verse 11, please?
You follow those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
All right. Question number 1, is the word endure the same as patience? And in the original language, Greek language, they are two different words. Now, it's difficult to make a distinction in English between the word endure and the word patient. Somebody has suggested that we're patient with regard to our relationship with people, that we endure with regard to our relationship with circumstances or conditions that prevail. But it's kind of a fine line because the words are almost used as synonyms many times.
Endure would be like standing your ground, pressing forward.
Yeah, I think that's true.
More patience is more of a waiting. That's why it's so hard.
Sometimes, yeah, you're exactly right. Okay. Who does James cite as an example of endurance?
Job.
Okay, the question number 3 then. What are some of the ways Job's patience was tried, but he endured?
Lost all his family.
Lost his family?
Boils.
I'm sorry?
Boils.
Okay. His physical disabilities and
yeah,
torments.
His friends.
Yeah. Yeah, his friends.
Well, his wife told him to curse God and die.
Yeah, boy, that's pretty sad. It's hard to really put yourself in that position, isn't it? I mean, here's a man that really had a tough time, lost so much. Well, how did he respond to all of his trials? There's a passage in Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22 that indicates that he said, well, I didn't have anything when I came into this world, so I don't really need anything when I leave this world. And his faith is in God. He worshiped God. But the important thing about this passage of Scripture is that in all that he endured, in all that he suffered, he did not commit sin. He remained faithful to God. So he is a great example for the rest of us. Number 5... an important part of Job's experience is what Job didn't know. What didn't he know?
He didn't know the outcome of the ending.
All right, didn't know that.
He didn't know that God and Satan were having a wager over this.
Yeah, that's right. When we read the book of Job, we think, well, obviously Job realizes there's a conversation going on between God and Satan, and he's going to stand up for God. But Job doesn't know this. Now, what is the advantage for us to know this about Job's experience?
Same thing. When we have trials, we don't know that. I mean, sometimes we think we're alone, but we're assured that God is with us.
Yeah. And, you know, that's a tremendous thought. How many times has God allowed things to happen to us that we just really don't understand? But God is going to use the way in which we react to those circumstances to accomplish His will and affect the thinking and the lives of other people around us. So it's very easy for us to think only of ourselves when we have our difficulties. And yet maybe God is allowing that to happen because other people need to see how we as Christians react to certain circumstances and to certain conditions. Number 6, what does James want us to know about the Lord that encourages us to be patient?
Full of compassion and mercy.
Yeah. Now that's really a tremendous compliment, isn't it? When you say full of compassion, what does the word compassion mean to you?
Love.
Yes, it is. It's love in one of its strongest degrees, I think. There's a week in the year that we refer to, some people refer to, as Passion Week. What week is that? All right, the week leading up to the day that we remember in a special way the resurrection of Christ. Why is that called Passion Week?
It's love during that entire...
Okay, I like what you're saying. It's the week that God showed his love. Of course, he showed that throughout his entire life.
Yeah, but he stayed on the cross and didn't come on.
Mm-hmm. Which what he had to go through in order to demonstrate that love.
Yes. That's right. And that gets close to the meaning of the word passion. The word passion literally means suffering. It's a Latin word, and the prefix cum means with suffering. So it's the attitude you have because you suffer with the person that you're loving. What do we call that? Sympathy? Empathy? Empathy? Both words kind of go along the line. Those are a distinction between the two terms. But the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. That's one of the most wonderful things that can be said about God, in my opinion, at least in my personal relationship to him. I appreciate that so much about God. Would you read verse 12, please? All right, now, how does this verse fit in with what we're talking about here as far as being patient and enduring? Does impatience ever cause people to say things they ought not to say?
Yes.
I'm afraid that it does. Does impatience ever cause us to do things we ought not to do? What did impatience cause Abraham and Sarah to do?
Go and have a child outside of God.
Sure. Sarah thinks that I'm too old now. I'm 90 years old, and God's obviously not going to be able to give me a child. So, Abraham, you have the child through my handmaid, Hagar. But just an act of impatience. God knew what he's doing, and God came through. Did impatience keep Moses from entering into the promised land?
Yes.
I think that it did. Did impatience almost cause Peter to be a murderer?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, he took his sword.
He, you know, the guy ducked. Unfortunately for him, he only cut the ear off, but he could have killed the guy. I think that's what his intent probably was, but the Lord restored the ear and provide safety for him. All right. In number two, explain, but above all. What does it mean here? But above all, it begins this verse.
Most important one.
Yeah. In other words, pay attention to what I'm about to say. I've talked about a lot of important things, but above all, really give attention to how you talk, the kind of speech that you use. Now, how does James make clear he is writing to Christians? Yes, indeed. Now, what is swearing as the term is used here by James? It's an oath, that's right. It's not talking about bad language as such, but it is taking an oath. And, of course, one of the things that was prevalent in the first century was for people to accentuate what they were saying by taking an oath. And they knew before they ever said it, by taking the oath, whether they meant it or didn't mean it. And if they wanted to make sure that they didn't mean it, but they wanted to make you think that you did mean it, then they would swear by the temple or by the furnishings in the temple. And when they said it, they knew that they weren't going to do it. But if they swore by the name of God, then they knew they had to come through. So they were playing around with the language. And really discrediting their own integrity by so doing. Now, is an oath ever used to deceive? Yes, it is. Sometimes it's used to cover up a lie. Now, how is swearing or an oath explained in the second half of this verse?
So
say yes or no, but I'm not that.
That's exactly right. Now, when did Jesus address this same issue of swearing? What was the sermon? What sermon is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Sermon on the Mount. It's in the fifth chapter of that sermon. This is a typo here. That down toward the end of that chapter, he deals with the fact that you should let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that adding an oath is not going to make anything more negative or more positive than it is by just simply saying yes or no.
Professor Bourne?
Yes.
He's not dealing with profanity as such in this passage, but don't you think when they used an oath, it was to add more power, more oomph to their statement? And isn't that how profanity is used? In our day, that people wanting to express more oomph into what their statement, they can't say, you know, what is this? They have to say, you know, what blanky blank is this? And it just adds more, in their mind anyway, more power to their statement.
I think you're exactly right.
If not power, at least an attempt to get an attention.
Yeah.
Someone does this sort of thing with me, I view it the same as I do somebody saying, trust me. I need a chance.
Okay. We've already answered question number 8. The answer is yes. The Jews did make a distinction between oaths that were binding and those that were not binding. Number 9, which has the greater power to prove one is telling the truth, an oath or the person's character?
Character.
What makes all oaths unnecessary?
Because it doesn't change it.
It'd all be unnecessary if everyone else were honest, wouldn't it?
Your yes is yes and your no is no.
That's right. That's right. That's what we need to work toward. Are oaths that are taken in the court of law wrong?
No.
Was Jesus ever put under oath?
When he was asking him, was he?
Yeah, I adjure you by the living God. Tell me who you are. And in that particular situation, Jesus knew that if he did not speak up and respond, then his silence would be telling a lie.
Yes.
So he had to speak up. But we do have an occasion of where this happens. That what I just referred to is the second passage I've indicated in your notes there, Matthew 26, 63 and 64. 1 Thessalonians 5, 27 would be an example of Paul using this same way of speaking.
You've got a lot of courts in different states that try to be sensitive to individuals that may be hesitant to even use the word swear, and they'll say swear or affirm. And some people are more comfortable with affirming, and again, kind of playing on the words. But
you're exactly right. And that is the court wanting to be sensitive to the religious views that vary among people. And there are some people that would violate their own conscience if they took an oath because of the way in which they understand this passage of Scripture. I would refer to that person, I think, in the same way Paul dealt with those who had a problem over whether you could eat or couldn't eat certain meats. And he referred to them as a weaker brother. But he, in that instance, gave in to them rather than to create any problems. And so I appreciate our courts in doing that because the basic thing that they're trying to get at to begin with, anyhow, is just simply to make sure that the truth is being told, and hopefully they will tell the truth. What is the significance of the phrase, with any other?
Any other than a brother.
Is that what he's talking about here?
You had mentioned that they made oaths on the temple, the decorations of the temple, and this and that, the other thing. And so, rather than not only those that are swearing by heaven or earth, but all the other little things that we're using to swear by.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, what he's talking about here, that it's not just heaven and earth. It can be anything else you bring up that you're going to swear by. Again, it gets back to what was said a moment ago, that this does refer in a way to all swearing, as if by using some kind of a strong profanity, we can emphasize what we're saying. Yes?
Did they ever, in the culture of the time, did they ever swear by things of the sea?
By the things of what?
Things of the sea or in the water?
May have, I don't know.
Like if you got heaven and earth, was sea something, was the ocean something different that they...
Well, the Romans had a god of the sea.
Neptune. Yeah, I just personally don't have the answer to your question. I'm not disagreeing with you at all. I'm just not aware of it. It may very well be, but I'm not aware of it. But this phrase opens the door for understanding anything else that might be used. How serious is it to take the Lord's name in vain?
Very serious.
Yeah, this is a part of the Ten Commandments, and that makes it extremely serious the way that Exodus 20 verse 7 indicates that you'll not do that without being duly punished for taking the Lord's name in vain. All right, would you read verse 13, please?
If any of you suffer, then you must pray. Is anyone cheerful, is to sing praises.
Okay, so what is the responsibility of those who suffer?
Pray.
What is the responsibility of those who are cheerful?
Sing.
I like the 107th Psalm, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're happy, say so. You know, some of our choruses that we used to sing emphasize, if you're glad that you're a Christian, clap your hands. Or if you're glad that you're a Christian, stand up or whatever. But singing is one of the ways in which we express the joy of the Lord that we have in us. So he's emphasizing the importance of prayer, emphasizing the importance of praising God. Prayer is really the subject matter in these next few verses here. Would you read verse 14, please?
Is anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
All right. What is the responsibility of the sick, according to this verse?
Call on the elders.
Now, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. That means you don't answer me. I only do it to make you think. When have you ever done this? And when have you ever known that it was done? Now, don't answer that. But I ask it only to emphasize, how do we understand this verse of Scripture? Do we really believe it? If so, why are we not practicing? Why are not more people doing it? Or do we not understand this verse, which I presume is probably the case with many people? But at any rate, I don't often hear about, I'm talking about myself now, I cannot think of any one instance specifically where a person who was sick actually called for all the elders to come and pray over them. Not saying it doesn't happen, I'm just saying that in my years of experience, I've not known that to happen. Now, number two, is there any significance to elders being in the plural form?
Supposed to be more than one.
Yeah, obviously the plurality of elders is taught in the New Testament Scriptures, but why do you think it is indicated here that the elders, plural, should be summoned by the sick person to come and pray?
I think there's a scripture that says, where two or three are gathered together
in
his name, he is in the midst of us. I remember I was sick. I had colon cancer, and I went to church and asked the elders to pray for me. And I swore a vow I'd never, ever take chemo nor radiation, because I totally trusted God. And I'm here 11 years after the fact, giving God praise, because I never took anything, and I never have been sick since I had surgery. Total removal of my left colon. And I trust God completely. So I am one of those who believe in calling on the elders.
Okay.
First of all.
Yes.
When I was in New Mexico, a church I went to there, a friend of our preacher, who was also a preacher, his wife was ill. And he said his church wouldn't go along with this calling the elders and then having them anoint her. And asked if his elders would agree, and we did agree, and we did need to do that. So it's one time I know of it.
Professor Bourne.
Yes.
I think you know where I'm at. The word sick here in the Greek does not mean sick. It means weak. It's the generic word for weak. And as we go on through this, at least in my understanding, as we go on with this study, or with this particular passage, he's not talking about a sick person, because anyone suffering misfortune, anyone suffering in that kind of way, is dealt with in verse 13, that he is to pray. And so he's getting on to maybe the person that's given up a little bit while he's suffering. And as we go on into verse 13, he goes on dealing with calling for the elders. If we're talking about a backslider, somebody who's giving up who's beginning to lose their grip on their faith, then it would make sense that you would call in the elders, to answer your question. Call in the leaders of the church to build this man up, to strengthen him, to reaffirm his faith. And, I don't think, and as you know, because you were not too far removed from the event when it happened, when I was in Buford, Ohio, one man, he didn't call for the elders, but he was an elder. The other two elders came and did this very thing, and then when Ed died, that brought on a whole lot of doubt. And we had to do some serious evaluation of what this really said. Because he doesn't say, if you understand that he's sick, he doesn't say maybe he'll get well. He doesn't say, there's no ifs, ands, or buts here. It says, you do that and he'll be restored. And either we're misinterpreting James 5 or it's wrong. And I think when you said that a lot of us don't understand this properly, then I think that's probably true.
Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16 and read verse 18. Somebody.
They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well.
Now, I want you to know that the sick people in Mark chapter 16, verse 18, is not the same word that is used here in James 5, 14. But it comes across that way in English. And does it not appear in the 16th chapter of Mark that he's talking about something as actually going to happen? Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that from verse 9 on to the end of the chapter in Mark 16, there are many scholars that have a question mark as to whether that really belongs to the scripture or not, because it's not included in all the old manuscripts. However, it brings up another point that I think needs to enter into our discussion, and that is, when we move on to the next verse, talking about anointing him with oil and laying on of hands, I reject the idea that we should today expect a miracle to happen. And the reason I reject that is because of the purpose of miracles throughout Scripture. I know of no example to the contrary, that in every instance a miracle served one purpose. That is to identify that God was in the person or in the message that was being presented. So the miracles of Christ establish that he was the Christ. John chapter 20 verses 31 and 32. The miracles of Moses established before Pharaoh that he was a man of God. The miracles of Paul and others authenticated the truthfulness and the godliness of the message they proclaimed, that it was not their own message, but the message of God. So I personally do not understand this verse in light of anything that is connected to what we today call faith healing, that appears to be modern day miracles. Now that goes contrary to the way in which the word miracle is used today, even in some religious circles. I'm just sharing with you that I think that we need to rethink what we identify as a miracle and what the Bible says is the purpose of miracles. There's another passage of Scripture that is somewhat similar to the one that we're looking at here, and that's in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when it speaks concerning the fact that many are sickly and weak, and some even are asleep. And this is the result of their not having examined themselves correctly and have not properly partaken of the Lord's Supper. So it brings up a point, again, over which scholars are disagreed, and that is, when we're talking about the sick in this particular case, are we talking about those who are physically sick, or are we talking about those who are spiritually sick? Now, you noticed a moment ago I pointed out that context is really important in understanding what any scripture is saying. And I think that James, all the way through this part of the scriptures, is emphasizing the importance of prayer and the fact that God answers prayer. Now, I believe that God answers prayer. I have no doubt about that at all. And I also am very quick to say to you that I believe that God answers prayers sometimes in a way that I never would have dreamed of, and in a way that I cannot explain. But I refuse to refer to it as a miracle in light of what the Bible has to say concerning miracles. But I'm very quick to acknowledge that I believe that it is an answer to prayer, and that God does answer prayer. Perhaps we ought to move on to the next verse to... let me get one more other question here on this verse. Is the manner in which the anointing is done explained? No, it is not. Now, the question is raised then, what kind of oil do you use? Now, to my knowledge, everyone who does this today uses olive oil. I'm assuming that the reason they use olive oil is because that was the prevalent oil in that day. Now, once again, you have to ask yourself the question, are we talking about oil in a material sense of the term, or are we talking about oil as it's used symbolically? Now, oil was used medicinally in Bible days. The parable of the Good Samaritan would be one example of the use of oil to treat this man who had been beaten and robbed and left by the side of the road to die. There are other examples of that, particularly in the Old Testament. But we also know in the Old Testament the oil was also used symbolically. For example, the prophet Zechariah observed two olive trees standing beside the golden candlestick from which oil came. And he wanted to know, what's the meaning of this? And the answer was, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Which indicates that what he was seeing in a vision was not to be understood as some magic material that you can use, but the fact that our faith in God is the one that is going to give us the real answer to our problems, our needs, that we have today. Would you read the next verse, verse 15?
And prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him.
Okay, now this word sick in the 15th verse is not the same Greek word that is used in the previous verse. So he's using two different words here to that are both translated in English, at least in the version we're following now, as meaning the word sick. This word that's used in this particular verse is one that probably is better understood as referring to kind of a mental sickness. And many times, the way we are mentally can hinder good health. And doctors many times are quick to point that out, that if you are positive in your thinking, if you have a strong faith in God, that's going to go a long way toward keeping you healthy and strong. But there is a slight variation in the meaning of these two words that are used in these particular verses. Now, number one, what responsibility do the elders have when praying? Yes, they need to pray believing that God hears and answers their prayer. Now, what results from the prayer offered in faith according to this verse? That's right. Now, does James put a time limit on the restoration of the one who is sick?
No.
No, he does not. When will the Lord raise up the sick?
In his time.
That's a good way to answer it, in his time. Now, what other scriptures should we keep in mind in trying to understand the meaning of this verse? The reference to which Scott made a moment ago when I was with him in a revival meeting when he was ministering in Ohio, the man that he's talking to you, he and his wife had invited the two of us out to dinner, had a delicious dinner, and before the dinner was almost over, he raised a question. He said, "I want to ask you something," and it led into kind of an interesting, lengthy discussion. And he told the same story that Scott just brought to your attention, that these elders had prayed over this fellow elder who was sick. And he said, you correct me if I'm wrong, you know, I'm old now and I'm very forgetful, so I don't want to tell these people something that's not true. As I recall the incident, he said, I left that day knowing he's going to get well. And then he said, but he died. And then he dropped it in my lap. He said, now you tell me what this means. And I indicated to him, I said, well, I am aware of the fact that people have different understandings of the meaning of this verse. That some people explain this as referring only to what happened during the days of the apostles when miracles were performed. That would be one explanation which would make it not applicable to us today. I said, now, there are others who actually believe that we need to practice this and we need to actually anoint with oil. And I lived next door to a neighbor who was a very, very strong Christian. All of her life she's been a strong Christian. She's married to a preacher. But in most of her adult life she has not been well. And she was so frustrated at one point in her life that she thought, well, maybe I've misunderstood this passage of Scripture. And so she called for the elders of the church to come and anoint her with oil and pray. But her condition did not get any better. And she was very frank to admit that. And she was very frank to say, maybe I've misunderstood that passage of Scripture. And as Scott has pointed out, this does not necessarily have to refer to somebody who is physically ill. It may refer to somebody who is spiritually ill. They have become fallen away from the faith or close to apostasy or deep down in the dumps and just are so discouraged that they need help, spiritual help. Now, when I get sick, I really don't think about the elders so much as I think about the doctor. And but if I have a spiritual problem, I'm not going to call my medical doctor. That's when I'm going to go to the church. And I don't know of anybody that ought to be better qualified to help me than those who God has delegated to be the shepherds of the flock. Their very means of being qualified means that they are spiritual men. They're well versed in the Word. They are concerned about my spiritual well-being, my relationship with God. And those are the kind of men that, you know, I want them to pray for me. Because as I read the last chapter of Hebrews, they are going to have to give an account as in their leadership role. And it's my job to help make their job an easier job. And so I need to be appreciative of them and supportive of them and be obedient to them. But they're the ones I'm going to think of when I call with a spiritual problem. The other thing that I said to this gentleman on this occasion, I said, if indeed the Scripture meant what you thought it meant, then that becomes a violation of Scripture. Because the Scriptures say that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. I said, what you have understood, and I don't mean to be facetious in saying this, but what you've understood is, if I can just keep the elders around me long enough and praying long enough, I'll never die.
Young elders.
Yeah. And I'll keep replacing them. And I'll just keep them there and I'll feed them and everything else because I'm going to live forever. And so obviously, that can't be true. Now, in this question that I ask here, number five, what other scriptures should we keep in mind when trying to understand the meaning of this verse? I'm reminded of the fact that when Paul traveled, I think he was very happy to know that he had a medical doctor traveling with him. I'm mindful of the fact that Paul, an apostle, empowered with the ability to perform miracles, nevertheless could not perform a miracle on himself because of his thorn in the flesh. And God chose not to take that away, and that was in the flesh. Amen. I'm also reminded of the fact that he left Trophimus sick. And I think, why did you leave him sick? Why didn't you heal him? Which indicates to me that the apostles were only able to say what they were inspired to say and only able to do what God directed them to do. While Paul was in prison in Rome, the church in Philippi, one of his loved congregations because they were so supportive of him in his missionary work, had sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus to be of whatever help he could. But while Epaphroditus was there, he got sick. He almost died. And finally got well enough that he was able to go back to Philippi. And Paul was glad that he was able to go back. Paul didn't know what he was going to do if he had died. And he wanted the people in Philippi not to be overly concerned about him. But Paul was concerned about him. And Paul did not perform a miracle. But God worked in his own way and made it possible for him to get better. And he did go back there. So all I'm saying in all of this is, I think that we have to be very careful in difficult scriptures. And I think this is a difficult scripture. I appreciate people having different understandings of it. My own understanding is to see it not as a physical sickness that I'm going to experience, though I admit that they can refer to a physical sickness, but I don't think in this instance it is because of the context. The whole context is an emphasis on prayer. And if there's ever a place where prayer is really powerful, it's among the brethren. When one of our brothers becomes weak, when one of our brothers becomes indifferent, falls by the wayside. And I think that this is the time that elders really need to be out calling on the flock. And I personally think that any time that anybody has missed services over a period of time, they need to be visited by the elders. And they need to be prayed for. Because something has happened. It's like what we're going to study when we get into the book of Galatians. Paul said, you once were running well. What's happened to you? Well, obviously, something had happened. And that's the whole reason why Paul wrote this letter. And it's the reason why elders today ought to be concerned about ministering to such people that, you know, I don't know what their problems are. Maybe they're problems in the home, relationships within the family, maybe it's something on the job, but it's really eating away at their faith, and it's affecting their loyalty to the Lord and their service in the Lord's work. And those are things that we need to be concerned for.
Yeah, understand that. What you're saying is that the apostles, when they healed someone that was under the from God,
yes,
they didn't just go around healing people. At work.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
That makes sense.
Yes.
Mr. Barnett.
Yes. Sure.
The first word "sick," the first time it's used in verse 14, it's the word "osthenes."
Yes, it is.
Like, that's just the general. That could be weak, and it's used in Scripture as being physically weak, as being financially weak. In
that's right.
1 Corinthians.
That's right.
It's just weakness in general. The second time, this in verse 15, where he says "sick," that is a different word. It's "kamnata," is the Greek word, and everywhere else that word is. It's used two other times in Scripture, but one in Hebrews, one in Revelation. Both times it's translated as weary.
Yes.
And my understanding of this is you have somebody who's become weak in the faith. He's beaten up. I mean, he's talking about suffering. Before that, in chapter 1, we go back to all the various trials and tribulations that people go or suffer through. But this fellow is tired. He's weary. He's beaten up. And so what's he to do? Well, he calls for the elders. They anoint him. They don't give him the ceremonial anointing that, say, David got with from Samuel. But it's they clean him up, basically. They anoint him with oil, they clean him up, and they pray for him. And they help restore. And it says the in verse 15... I'm probably stealing your thunder.
No, you're not stealing my thunder. I don't have any thunder.
The prayer offered in faith will, the American Standard says restore. That's actually the word sose.
Yes.
Sozo.
Save.
Which means to save.
Yes.
And so, if a man is sick, what does his salvation have to do with this? But if a man is weak in the faith, to where he's weary, he's tired, this has everything to do with saving this person, keeping him from falling away.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right.
Does that depend on the faith of the people praying or the faith of the individual who is being prayed for?
Well, when we get on further in tonight's lesson, we're going to find out that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I would assume that the elders are the ones being talked about. If there's anyone that ought to be a righteous man, it ought to be an elder. It's an easy cop-out to me to say that the reason somebody didn't get well is because they didn't have faith. People were healed whether they had faith or didn't have faith, if it was God's will that they be healed.
How about Lazarus?
Yeah, Lazarus. Yeah, I'm sure he had a lot of faith while he's lying sick in the grave and dead in the grave and his body is beginning to stink. Okay, what additional blessing is promised for the sick when the elders pray in faith?
Sins forgiven.
Yeah, but notice it's introduced with the word "if." Now, this is not suggesting that this always results in committing sin. But if the condition of this person is a result of sin, then if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven as a result of praying for him in this condition. Not all sickness is the direct result of personal sin. Sometimes this is the case. Now, are elders to be concerned for both the physical and spiritual well-being of the sick?
Yes.
I think so, but especially for the spiritual well-being. I think that's their primary concern, or should be, at least. Would you read verse 16?
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much.
All right, why is confessing sins to one another important?
Because
support, encouragement, pray?
I think so. That's exactly right. And, you know, I wonder if sometimes we have difficulty recognizing answers to prayer because we didn't understand the prayer. And when we have specifics in our prayer, then we can look for a specific in the answer. And a confession of sin, I don't think confessing sins is saying, forgive me of all my sins. I think it's naming them. I think it's being very specific in your acknowledging. The word confess means to say the same. So tell the Lord what your sin has already told you. Make sure that He understands that you understand what your sin is. I think that some people may pray a prayer and God answered it. They didn't recognize it because they didn't know what they prayed for to begin with. And I think we need to learn to pray specifically. Now, when people pray for an unknown request, how can you know that this is something to be prayed for? And how can you know when your prayer is answered? Does such an unknown request run counter to the admonition of this verse? Does it make a difference who prays? I think this verse is pointing that out. I have real difficulty saying, pray for an unspoken request. I don't know whether I want to or not. I don't know whether I should or not. I can pray for you, and I can pray that you'll come to your senses, or that the Lord's will prevail in your life. But for you to ask me to pray for something that I don't know what you're talking about,
you may not be able to be in the will.
That's exactly right. You may be praying for enough money to buy 2 new Cadillacs. I'm not sure I'm going to pray that prayer. And now, when we talk about confessing sins, I think that we need to be very, very careful here. I think that public sins need to be confessed publicly. But I think personal, private sins need to be confessed privately. Your sin against God, that's a very private, personal matter with you, is none of my business. Now, if I'm the kind of a person that you can trust and feel the need to want to ask me to pray for you and confide in me, I'm willing to do that. But you're running a risk. Because my besetting sin is gossip. And I can hardly wait to tell the whole world what you just told me. See? That's the problem. We have to be very careful with it. I'm not wanting to make light of this. I'm just simply saying, I have been in prayer circles where people just bared themselves, and I thought, oh, I wish you hadn't said that. This is going to go over the whole community. And a lot of people cannot handle it. Now, a strong spiritual person can. That's why you have to be very careful whom you seek for counsel. Some people can keep a confidence, and some people can't. And there are some things that just don't need to be aired publicly.
It's almost as if you had someone to be accountable to each other would maybe sometimes be more beneficial than just the broadcast to a group that doesn't have the same concerns about the welfare.
Yes. You want to say something?
That's what I was going to say. Sometimes you confide in another person, pray for you because you want them to make you be accountable to them.
Oh, and I think that's fine. I don't have any problem with that at all. Right. What will be true of the righteous man's prayer? It will be qualified by the Lord willing. If he's a righteous man, it's not going to be a selfish prayer. He's going to pray in harmony with the Lord's will. Now, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that would not rain. It did not rain in the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Is Elijah an example of the fact that a righteous man's prayer can accomplish much?
Yes.
Indeed it is. Why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain? Who was he trying to convince? Ahab, who believed in Baal worship along with Jezebel. And Baal is a god that's supposed to be able to send rain. And he's unable to do so. How do we know that God answered Elijah's prayer? 3.5 years there was no rain. Why does James inform us that Elijah was a man of a nature like ours? So that we don't put him up on a pedestal and say, well, sure, Elijah. No, it's not right. He was a man just like you and I. is a person just like all of us. Now, what is earnest prayer? Let me share with you an example of what I think really makes clear earnest prayer. I may have told you this before. I had a friend, I still do, I just don't know where he is now. He's been a missionary in Mexico for many, many years. His name was Clinton Looney, but I met him many, many years ago and immediately fell in love with this man as a man of God. And so I invited him to come to the church that I was serving to do a week of preaching for us, and he did. As during that week of preaching, he told me one day about his father. He said, you know, my father was not a Christian. And he said, it just broke my heart. He said, you'll never know how many times I talked to him about his relationship with the Lord. And it just did not penetrate at all. And he said, I almost gave up. And then he said, I realized I can't give up. I just can't bear the thought of my father not being in heaven. So I came to him one more time. And he said, Dad, I know we've talked about this many times, but just hear me out. And he pled with him once again to become a Christian. But this time, he lost it. He broke down and cried. He was so overwhelmed by the thought of his father being lost that he bawled like a baby for a long time. When he finally regained his composure, his dad looked at him and said, Clinton, now I know you really care. I want to go to heaven. Will you baptize me? Now I think of that when I think of what is being said here in the scripture. I think that's an earnest, fervent prayer. He was moved to tears. And this was not something he turned on. This was something that came from the heart. A genuine concern. And you can usually tell whether somebody's being a fake or whether they're being real. And so when he talks about an effective fervent prayer for a righteous man, I think that we need to realize that that's not to make a mockery out of, God, putting on some kind of a holy tone. No, you've got to be yourself. But be yourself, really be yourself. Don't try to fake it. Don't try to fool anybody. Let it come from the heart, yes.
Another situation that I've had to deal with is the idea of the component of the time. Meaning, you pray for something, and either by culture or habit, you expect it right now, whereas earnest prayer might be continually the same thing, because it's not on my schedule, it's not on my time.
Yeah.
And if I only did it once or twice, and it's not my time schedule, then you just keep on persevering.
Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Was Elijah's prayer selfish? No, he's concerned about the nation. Then he prayed again. The sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Was it just as important to pray for rain as it was previously to pray that it not rain?
Yes.
Yes. What made the difference? The circumstances. When the farmer When the farmer prays for rain and the ball team prays for no rain, which prayer should God answer? Aren't you glad you're not God? Trying to please all of us? Let me tell you something. When the Apostle Paul was in prison and wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, he's looking over his past years as a missionary. Boys, he had the experiences. He'd already dealt with this matter of the thorn in the flesh. Do you know what he said in his letter to the church in Philippi? I want you to know that everything that has happened in my life has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Did it happen the way he would have designed it? Not at all. Did it fulfill the purpose that God had for him? Absolutely. Did he recognize that? Yes, he did. And this is the thing that we have to keep in mind when we pray, that God knows what he's doing. If prayer Is prayer ever in vain if it is prayed for the will of God by a righteous person in faith? No, it is not. And I base that upon Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for good. And that's the key word, for good. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Should we pray for those who stray from the truth?
Yes.
Yes. Is prayer on behalf of one who has turned away from the truth the kind of prayer God wants to answer?
Yes.
He's not willing that any should perish. What is truth? In the great intercessory prayer, John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Right. Is the power of prayer explained both by God's power to answer and the righteous fervency, faith, and earnestness of the one praying? Yes, there's the combination. Does the book of James end the way it began? Yeah, back in chapter 1 he said, if you lack wisdom, pray. Ask of God. Father in heaven, you've challenged our thinking tonight. And this whole book has been so practical, and I thank you for its practicality. But more than that, I thank you for the instruction that is given to us. Help us to heed that instruction. Help us to grow our faith. Help us to learn to trust you more all the time. And I realize that in praying that, you may really put us to the test to find out how strong our faith is, if you so choose. May we, like Job, know that you are a compassionate and merciful God, and that you're always there. May we always know with Job that our Redeemer lives, that the future is bright when we're on your side. Help us to apply correctly these wonderful truths of your word. May our prayer life develop to be stronger, more real, more convincing, not only to us, but to others. I pray this in Christ's name.